We always say good afternoon, so it's nice. It's like a throwback for me, like I get to say good morning, and I'm not wrong when I say it. Very good. Please go ahead and get out your Bibles and open them to Acts chapter 9. We're going to be primarily in Acts chapter 13 today, but we'll have to get our way there. As promised this week, I'm going to be preaching, obviously from the Word of God, but on fasting. Last week, Spencer did a great job, you know, bringing us all together on this idea of seeking the Lord's counsel, the necessity of seeking the Lord's counsel. He was in Joshua chapter 9 last week, and we saw that as God's people were about to take the land that God had for them, and he had given them specific commands, and he had given them victories, and they had all the progress on their side, they entered into a foolish covenant that was disobedient to other commands God had given them. Why? Because they did not seek the counsel of the Lord. We don't want to be a body of believers that fail to seek the counsel of the Lord. So that was an important message for us. I do want to add some clarity that Spencer and I had talked about. Why is it we're asking for prayer and fasting? We're considering the future of our two congregations and whether it's the Lord's will for us to remain as we are, two separate bodies working together for the glory of God, or if it's God's will to pursue some sort of path of blending the two bodies and unifying even deeper than we currently are. And I just want to make sure everybody knows, we have not, as elders, made this decision. It is not a final decision that we're saying, come along now and support us. What we're saying is, we are seeking the Lord's counsel, and we need the body to participate with us. And that's why we're calling for a fast this coming Saturday. We're saying we don't have the answer. God does have the answer, and we need help in seeking his blessing over that. All right, so we're going to be here in the book of Acts. I've got two goals for us today. One, we're going to look at one instance in the book of Acts that has to deal with fasting in the New Testament church. And we're going to spend most of our time in that, appreciate what God's word can inform us from that one setting. And then we're going to transition, it'll be kind of a hard break, into just generally fasting, because I know it's something that probably seems like an unusual thing for a lot of people. So as we get into the story today in the book of Acts, I'd like to start with the bigger context. What's happening here in the grand narrative of God's word. The book of Acts captures the time right after Jesus had ascended. So he's been on earth for 33 years. Jesus lived the perfect life. He's the spotless lamb. He taught things. He healed people. He performed miracles. He called up the leaders of the church. He went to the cross. He died fully. Rose again, conquering death once and for all, so that we never have to live in fear of death again. He commissioned his apostles to go out and spread the gospel of his name. And then he ascended and left the church. And as he did not leave the church without power, without the presence of God. He sent the Holy Spirit to be with his church. And that's what the book of Acts captures. What happens when the Holy Spirit shows up and the gospel of Jesus starts to be played out in the lives of the church? That is the book of Acts. Now, we're going to be here in Acts chapter 9, 15 for a crucial detail of something that we're going to see later in Acts 13. Acts 9, 15. So what's happening here? The church, as soon as it became an institution, saw persecution. But the early persecution of the church was not primarily by the Romans or the governments. The early persecution that God's people faced was by the hands of the Jewish people. And there's one guy who's a Jewish leader, up and coming, sees his opportunity to take control, to build up his reputation by persecuting the church. He's this great Jewish leader named Paul. You're going to see his name's Saul or Paul. He goes by both. And what happens in Acts 9:15 is that right after Jesus has showed up and talked to Paul, and Paul has submitted to Jesus, he has become a Christian, God speaks to another man named Ananias about Paul. So Acts 9:15 says, "But the Lord said to him," the Lord said this to Ananias, "Go, for he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." So Ananias was given a very clear picture of why God brought Paul to life. The persecutor of the church was brought to life so that he would be God's chosen instrument to carry the gospel to the Gentiles and to kings. So, because the persecution of the church at this time was so bad, though, Christians started spreading out from Jerusalem. And conveniently, because of a past persecution, the nation of Israel had already spread out. There was this thing called the diaspora, where all these Jewish people had already spread out all over the known world, and they had their synagogues. And as the Christians spread out, they just went to all these places where there was already a Jewish community. And one of them is a place called Antioch. So this city of Antioch, it's about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. On foot, you're talking about a 2 to 3 week journey from Jerusalem to Antioch. And in Acts chapter 11, we first start to see Antioch mentioned. You could turn to verse 23. So, as the Christians move to places all over the world, many of them go to Antioch. And what we start to see happening is, at first, the gospel only went to Jews. But there was a couple industrious, spirit-filled Christians who started to share the gospel with non-Jews in Antioch. It was starting to become a diverse congregation. And the Jews in Jerusalem heard about this. The Christians in Jerusalem heard about this. And they were like, we need to find out what's going on there. So they sent Barnabas. Barnabas is one of the leaders there in the church in Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And here's what it says in 11:23. When Barnabas came to Antioch and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. So Barnabas sees this new church forming, this church that's diverse and has people from all over the world, Jews and Gentiles, starting to hear about Jesus and submit to Jesus. And this thing is thriving. It's on fire. And Barnabas sees it and he's like, this is important. This matters. And that's why it was important that we had to see what happened there in Acts chapter 9 when Paul was called. He's the guy who's going to be God's instrument to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And here's the city, here's the church where the gospel's going to the Gentiles. So what does Barnabas do? He's like, it's happening. We knew this was going to happen. It's happening. Let me go get Paul. So you can continue there in Acts chapter 11. Start in verse 25. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. That's Paul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Why did they need a new title? This is the first place in the world where the gospel of Jesus Christ was happening in such a diverse community that it wasn't just a sect of Jews. That's a whole new population. Christians. It's different. They're not just a type of Jew. And you have there for a whole year, Paul and Barnabas become key leaders in this new work that God is doing in Antioch. So now we can go on to Acts chapter 13, and I promise this does have something to do with fasting. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So let's pray. Lord God, it was you who caused this church in Antioch to come into being. It was you who appointed Paul to be your instrument to reach the Gentiles with your gospel. It was you who put it on Barnabas' heart to go and find Paul. It was you who granted that church this 1 year period where they were teaching and prophesying and preaching the gospel and growing. It was you, God, who led them to fast. And it was you who spoke to them when they fasted and prayed. And as you're the same today as you were in the days where you inspired all these activities, God, I pray that today you would help us to be faithful with the testimony of your story. And that the Holy Spirit would be present in us, that we may hear from you and understand the significance of what it is to worship and fast together. And by doing so, God, we can hear from you and our lives would be affected as these lives were. I ask that you do this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as we unpack this instance here of fasting and prayer, just appreciate what's happening in this church. It's a big part of the story. There are, in this growing, thriving, diverse church, five strong leaders given by name. And just look at the backgrounds that these guys come from. Barnabas is the trusted friend of the apostles. He's the guy who came from Jerusalem like, hey, we don't know what's happening up there. Go check it out. You're the guy we trust. And he got there. He's like, I'm staying here. That's Barnabas. You've got Simeon. It says Simeon, who's called Niger, and that means in Latin he was dark of skin. So he's probably from like a South African descent, but he's up in Antioch because that's where God's moving. You've got Lucius from Cyrene. That's northern Africa on the Mediterranean Sea. But just like Simeon, he's like, no, I need to be where Christ is at work. You have Manaen, lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. That is the Herod that killed John the Baptist. That's the same Herod that mocked Jesus as he was going to the cross. So, the wicked king, the embodiment of wicked, corrupt government leaders, this guy's claim to fame is, I grew up in that man's court. But where am I going to be? I'm going to be right here, because this is ground zero for the gospel of Jesus Christ spreading like wildfire. And then you've got Paul. He's not an up-and-coming educated Jew anymore. Paul is the man who was set aside by Christ to be the instrument, his chosen instrument, to bring the gospel to kings and Gentiles all over the world. Anybody want to be in that church? That is a strong, led congregation. They're a growing church. And when I say growing church, I don't mean they were just growing in numbers, right? That's not our aspiration as a church. Oh, we need to fill the house. We could do that with all sorts of tricks and techniques, smoke and mirrors. But that's not the growth that matters. The growth that matters is that this diverse community was worshiping the Lord. They were growing in maturity. I'm just going to give you one piece of evidence of that. You don't have to turn there, but back in Acts chapter 11, a prophet came along and said, there's going to be a famine. People in Jerusalem in particular are going to be hit hard by this famine. The church in Antioch is the one that said, well, let's put up an offering. And they gave faithfully and sacrificially to care for other Christians throughout the world. That's a mature church. That's a healthy congregation. And that's what happens when good leadership is there. You can also see the maturity of this church in Antioch by the legacy it left behind. There is almost no church in the world that has a legacy like the church in Antioch. Let me just riddle off a few people who grew up in the church of Antioch over the next few hundred years and what they did for Christianity. Ignatius. Maybe never heard of this guy. He's called one of the church fathers. One of the earliest authors to have letters circulated that were quoting the New Testament. And this guy, Ignatius, was instrumental in keeping the church unified during times where there was about to be splits. He came from Antioch. Theophilus, not the Theophilus that Luke wrote to, a later theologian from the 3rd century, who was known for emphasizing the Trinity as a key doctrine. One of the first guys to use the word Trinity came from the church in Antioch. That sounds like a Bible-saturated church. Lucian, another guy from the 3rd century. He stood up a process for keeping the New Testament letters faithfully copied so that later, when printing presses come along, there's all these handwritten manuscript copies of the New Testament available. It's guys like Lucian who did that. And where did he come from? Antioch. They love the Bible there. Really famous guy, John Chrysostom from the 4th century. At a time in church history when other church leaders were trying to allegorize the Bible and say, well, it doesn't mean exactly what's written there. It's all just a picture of something else. This guy, John Chrysostom, said, no, that's wrong. And he started a school on how to interpret the Bible properly for what it says. Lasting impact today because of what the church in Antioch did. That's a healthy, mature church, a well-led congregation. And that's not the greatest impact, though, that they had. What's the greatest impact the church in Antioch had? The greatest impact of the church in Antioch was their faithfulness when God led them to release Paul. That's what you need to see. Yeah, Antioch was a great church. Their mission pastor, their missionary, was a leader in that church, and they said, we need to send this man out to be faithful to what God's called him to do. 13 letters of the New Testament were written by that guy after Antioch sent him out. The whole known world was reached because of the efforts of Paul. Everything we know about appointing elders in every town was a result of Paul, who was sent by the church in Antioch. That's the greatest piece of their legacy. So let's look at this obedient, well-led church with global impact in Acts chapter 13, 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. Let's pause there. Under the leadership of these 5 men, the church in Antioch was doing what they ought to be doing. Worshiping and fasting. I want to look at this word worshiping. This was an exciting point in the study for me. I got excited because whenever an exciting Greek word comes across my my computer screen and I'm studying it and everything, my Greek is not as good as Spencer's. So I get really excited, my tail gets wagging, and I go over and I tell Spencer about the Greek word that I'm studying. And then I think I'm going to teach him something new. Hasn't happened yet. This word, letergeunton. The root word of it sounds like our English word liturgy. Now, some of you guys come from backgrounds like Episcopal churches or Catholic churches. You're very familiar with what liturgy is in our common usage today, right? We pray certain prayers. There's a certain time set for call and response. There might be like a waving of incense, a lighting of candles. There's things that happened as part of the church worship service. That's our liturgy. And you might think like, good riddance to liturgy. Well, we have a liturgy. ABF has a liturgy. There's a certain amount of songs at the beginning followed by announcements or communion. Then you have communion every week as part of the liturgy here. There's a time of preaching. And then you guys end in prayer. Rejoice Christian Church, guess what? We have a liturgy. We have 3 songs. We have announcements, communion every other week. We've got preaching, 2 songs, prayer. Everybody's got a liturgy. So what was happening here when this word letergunton, sorry, I butchered that, letergunton, in Acts chapter 13, 2, we see an instance of formal, structured Christian worship to God. What was happening here? So when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, this same word that's like a liturgical worship is what the Greek Old Testament copy uses when they're talking about priests ministering to God in the book of Exodus. When King Hezekiah brought back the Levites and the priests to begin performing their worship services in the temple again, this is the Greek word that the Greek Old Testament uses. It's a structured, liturgical, formal type of service and worship to God. So when we look at Acts chapter 13, 2, we're seeing a church in Antioch that takes seriously the role of worshiping God. Anybody who thinks of like structured worship as some innovation that the European church brought in, and we would be just better off if we could just be free-flowing in our worship. Why have all this liturgy? Why have structure to how we worship? Can't I just worship God however I feel led to? That's not the picture of the healthy, lasting, great church of Antioch. And you could see this. I'm just going to give you one more thing that stood out to me in the Greek of this word worship. Luke, the guy who wrote the book of Acts, he wrote the Gospel of Luke and he wrote the book of Acts. He uses six different words for worship throughout his two books. So this concept of worship has a whole broad palette of words that he could use. When he wants to talk about worship as glorifying God, he uses the verb doxazo. When he wants to bless God, he uses eulogeo. When he wants worship as a form of bowing and prostrating yourself before God, it's proskuneo. But in Acts 13, 2, he meant formal, structured worship of God. And what did they do for their formal worship? We get like no information about what they did in their formal worship. It's not like we can say, and the biblical version of liturgy that we all need to adopt as churches. We don't get that, but we do get one specific piece of their formal worship. They fasted. The healthy church in Antioch structured their worship to include fasting. So what does it mean to fast? Does that just mean go without food? And I'd say, sort of. The Greek word for fast, it's a compound word, and it uses two words. It uses the word ne and estheo, not eating. So literally, the Greek word, the verb that's fasting means not eating. So the literal translation is to not eat. And the fasting that was given here in Acts 13, 2 almost certainly was, as a body of believers, part of their structured worship to God, they refrained from eating for a period as part of their worship. They didn't fast from reading. It's not talking about fasting from like spousal intimacy or some other things that could be. They fasted from food for a set period of time. So the fact that fasting happened in conjunction with the type of worship, the structured worship that was happening here, also confirms this idea that it was prescribed community fasting. You could draw the conclusion that it's not just that each of them felt led to fast and they were all doing it on their own. It's very likely that at least the five leaders who are mentioned in verse 1, but probably the entire congregation, was under a prescribed community fasting as part of their service of worshiping God. You might think, that sounds coerced. That doesn't sound like something that a willing heart would enter into. Well, it doesn't say here that everybody participated. It doesn't say that you were under church discipline if you didn't participate in the fast. All it says is that they were worshiping, structured liturgical worship, and fasting. And that word fasting here is plural. It's including multiple people. It's not just that Paul was fasting. It's not just that Barnabas was fasting. Multiple people were fasting together. So the impression you can get from Acts 13, too, is that the fasting that was being done was by much of the congregation together. And then what happened? What happened when the church fasted together? While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." So the result of this fasting was they received guidance from God. Let's look closely at what this says here. From whom did they receive guidance? The Holy Spirit. Whatever this form of guidance was that came from God, it was clear enough to them that they knew this is the Holy Spirit who's communicating to us. You just think of all the instances where God reveals things to his people throughout the Word of God. Sometimes it's an angel. Sometimes it's Jesus, right? When Paul was saved in the book of Acts, it was Jesus who met him on the road. You know, when God spoke to Moses from the burning bush, we assume that's probably the Father. In this instance, the receiving of information that they got from God was specific enough that they said that was the Holy Spirit that communicated to us, that said something to us. That should be expected in a sense. It's the Holy Spirit who brought to the apostles' remembrance all the things that Jesus said so that they could record the Gospels. We know from John 14 that Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would be present with believers after he left. We know from 1 Corinthians 2 that the Holy Spirit is the one who makes known to his church the thoughts of God. I'm going to read that from 1 Corinthians 2. So just listen, it says, "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand things freely given us by God." How do you understand your Bible? How do you understand the truth that God has for you? It's the Spirit of God in you illuminating what he's already given you. That's from the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:14 is another place that speaks of what the Holy Spirit does. He leads the hearts and the minds of believers. So the church in Antioch has received a message from the Holy Spirit. And the message was pretty specific, as we saw there in Acts 13:2. So we don't know how they got it, all right? I'm not going to go out on a limb and say they audibly heard the Spirit of God speak to them. We don't know exactly how they received this message, but they received it from the Spirit and they knew it was him. And what did the Spirit of God say? He said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And this setting apart, it's a very specific thing. It's like cut a line in the room and put Barnabas and Saul on one side and everybody else on the other. Set them apart for the work that I have called them to do. This is one of the most important parts of this whole story on fasting. This is probably the hardest thing that the church in Antioch had to do to that point. Maybe the hardest thing they've ever had to do. You just think about this as if you run a business. I run a business. We've got 5 great managers, partners in business. These guys are phenomenal. Our business is thriving. But we feel led to take our 2 best leaders and tell them go do something else. Is that good business? You just think of what it would have been like for some of the people who were worshiping God alongside of all these 5 leaders there in this growing, thriving church in Antioch. The guy who's like, "Wait a minute. Barnabas is the one discipling me. I'm not done being discipled yet. What on earth? We're going to send him away? We have coffee every week. Paul's been teaching me the Old Testament in the Old Testament 201 class. He's like the best Old Testament guy we got, and we're just going to send him off? The semester's not even finished yet. I joined this church because I really like Paul's teaching. I don't really know if I want to hang out anymore if he leaves. Or the even reasonable comment that somebody might make. Isn't God's favor on our church evidence that we're doing it the right way? He's blessed us with these five here leading us. He has blessed us. Why would we go against what God's already proven to be the right path? And you see how it's really easy to justify why it's not a good idea to do what God says is the right thing to do. It's very likely that the people did not want to send off Paul and Barnabas. You know, it's possible that they thought of what God said to Ananias back in Acts 9:15, that he's a chosen instrument of God's to carry God's name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And it's possible that the people in Antioch there are like, we're the Gentiles. And we've got Menahem. He's not a king, but he's a friend of a king. He can fulfill what the Spirit of God has called him to do here in Antioch. But Paul probably knew the day was coming. And what happened here is not like this one-off instance where the Spirit of God came in and totally just shook things up. I know you guys thought you were going the right way, but now I'm just going to move everything in a different direction. The Spirit of God spoke there in Acts 13:2 was a continuation of a trajectory that he had already spoken into the church. They knew that Paul was already set apart to do this job. They knew that Antioch was starting to be representative of the fact that the gospel was much bigger than just the Jewish people. God had already made this trajectory known. And then as they had to embrace the kingdom view of what God is doing rather than the castle view of Antioch, what they could see very clearly is that this is God continuing on a trajectory. Now I want to pause there about what we as a congregation or two congregations are fasting about this week. As we seek the leading of the Lord and we listen closely for the Spirit of God to communicate to us, it's very likely that whatever the outcome is, it's the trajectory that he's already got movement happening. So, what's the trajectory for our two congregations? I don't know what the outcome is, but I can say that there was a time just a year and a half ago that we at Rejoice had no idea where we were going to be, and God made a relationship, and he's had us work together. And there is a good trajectory that makes me confident that whatever the Spirit of God leads us to do, it involves working together. So I'm just going to, I see that in the scripture here. Then, after the Spirit of God spoke to the church in Antioch, look what happened in verse 3. It says, after the Spirit of God spoke to them, then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. There was a second round of fasting and praying after they heard from God. So let's look at this order of events. The church was worshiping the Lord together in unified structure, proclaiming the greatness of Jesus' name. And fasting was part of their plan to worship God. And then amidst the fasting and worshiping, they heard from God. Set apart two leaders. Then, after hearing from God, they fasted again, continued in prayer. And amidst that fasting and praying, they obeyed the leading of the Spirit and saw it through. So here's some insights about fasting from Acts 13 so that I can then make this hard transition to just what is fasting? The first round of fasting in this instance in Acts 13 was seemingly part of their worship to enhance their listening. That's when they heard from God. As they were fasting, their listening to God was enhanced and improved upon. That's when the Spirit of God spoke to them. That's when this word, send off 40% of your leadership, came to them. It's spiritual amplification. Then the second round of fasting was seemingly to prepare their hearts to obey. They already knew what God wanted them to do, but they sought the Lord's leading so that they would then do it joyfully. They wanted to obey God. It was a hard thing to do. They didn't want to do that. We need to fast. We need God to help prepare our hearts to obey what He's called us to do. So this passage we read here, it's the only clear instance in the New Testament of Christians having this unified communal fasting. And I wouldn't say that it's necessarily prescriptive. Do this. But it is equipping. When you look at the Word of God, and here's this example of a healthy, thriving church using a tool that God has given them, and God works with this tool to interact with His people, I think we'd be foolish to turn away from that. We should participate in this leading. All right. So here's the hard break that I promised. And we're still doing pretty good on time. I think the next church will forgive me if I go long. All right. Fasting is typically from food. So let me just solidify that point. Like I said, the Greek word to fast means not eating. So what could possibly be the spiritual connection with the physical discomfort of not eating? I'm going to say something that's really profound. As you fast, you will get hungry. There's almost no sensation in the world that causes a person to focus consistently and not be able to drown out as that feeling of hunger. When I'm hungry, I cannot ignore the sensation. In fact, there's people who know me well that are in here that are probably just laughing at the thought of me not eating. I love to eat. Hunger is such an oppressive thing. It's ever present. It's a useful tool if you're fasting for a spiritual purpose. I'm going to give three very specific physiological connections to fasting to make it a useful tool. One, the hunger is a reminder to pray. Has anyone ever set out to earnestly pray throughout a day for something specific? I've done this before. It's like, I am going to pray for this specific thing. And there are things that are worth our prayer, right? Praying for the salvation of somebody. Praying, interceding for someone to be healed. And you've got this weighty thing, and you're like, I'm going to pray all day about this tomorrow. Now, if you were to get like a nice little stopwatch that was like on a chain ready to go, and every time you actually set out to pray, you hit start on the stopwatch, and every time you finish praying, your kid came and distracted you, or you're just like, amen, I got to move on to the next thing, and you hit stop, and then you allowed that to accumulate throughout the entire day, how many minutes of prayer do you think you got? If it's me, probably 45 minutes. It's 1,440 minutes in a day. I can probably at best remember and commit 45 minutes to prayer. But if you pray every time you feel hungry, you will not forget. That is your body saying, alert, you haven't prayed yet. Alert, you committed to pray. I'm still here. It's ever present. Your belly is there telling you, you need to do this. It's a good reminder. Second very practical thing here. The hunger diminishes your mind's wandering capacity. We're having a good talk about this at Life Group recently, about how there's certain tasks in this world that only use like half or less than half of your brain power. And if you've got all this spare capacity going on in your mind, it can be really hard to stay focused on the one thing. When I read a book, I like to put on music that doesn't have words so that like that extra capacity in my brain, because I can think faster than my eyes can read. So I want to have something to keep the rest of my brain engaged that's very passive so that I can maybe read. Because otherwise, if it's quiet, dead quiet, and I sit there and I try to read, I'll get reading, and then I'll realize I just read two whole pages and I have no idea what they said because my mind was wandering off. Am I alone? Your mind has a lot of capacity. But when you're hungry, your mind is diminished. You're not as sharp. You're dimmer. You know what that gives you? Focus. Suddenly, something that once took 25% of your brain power takes all your attention, and it blocks out noise because you're hungry. You don't have the sugars firing off in your brain. Your body gets really protective of itself. It limits and diminishes and takes an edge off. That's a physiological focus that God gave us through hunger. It makes you duller in your mind. And then, this is just a really convenient thing. Anybody schedule meals throughout their day? You don't have to take those off your schedule. That's time for prayer that God has already set aside. How many people are, I want to pray for that, I just don't have any time. You just got breakfast, lunch, and dinner. That's like, some people, that's like 3 hours of your life in the preparation and the eating and the cleaning afterward. You don't have any of that to do anymore. You just freed up 3 hours for prayer because you're not eating. Those are real things that God's like, no, trust me, it sounds silly. You're not eating. You're going to pray. You're going to pray better. Now, all that bit there on fasting is about food. Next thing here is fasting doesn't have to be food. And I will just give a little biblical insight in this. It is possible to fast and it not be from food. So a lot of people know 1 Corinthians 7:5. It speaks of marital intimacy as something that husbands and wives should not deprive of each other unless by agreement for a time of prayer they both refrain. There's another instance in Daniel chapter 10 that speaks of Daniel intentionally fasting from the niceties, the delicacies, the meats, and anointing oil for 3 weeks. So there's at least two examples in the Bible of fasts from good things that can have similar impacts on our body. Obviously not as present as hunger, but these other things can be present. So while they can be useful, I will say, I do not think that fasting from things other than food are as effective, and I think that's why the Bible keeps it normative to have fasting from food. So why does the Bible give these other types of fasting then in 1 Corinthians and in Daniel? And I think the most likely, this is just one idea, there are accommodations made for people who might not be able to fast from food. If you're pregnant, don't fast from food. You're growing a baby. If you're sick, that food is helpful in healing your body. In the instance of Daniel, I don't think he was pregnant, but he was a close advisor to the king at a time where there was heavy tensions going on. And some of you guys have jobs, like if you're in the army and you got a PT test, you probably want to eat a good meal before your PT test. There are certain functions in this world that would not lend themselves to cooperating with fasting. So Daniel probably needed all of his, you know, his cognitive juices flowing. It made sense for Daniel to have food in his stomach, but he's like, you know what though? I've gotten really accustomed to certain delicacies in my life. I need to cut them away. And every time I think of that, it's a good reminder, be praying. So there is such thing as biblical fasting that's not from food. But if you can, fast from food. All right, what's the goal of fasting? So fasting from food is this normative, and I would say prescribed in Scripture. It's this good tool used by the church in Antioch. What's the purpose or the goal of fasting? And just like we saw there in Acts chapter 13, verses 2 and 3, there's at least two good purposes for fasting. One for listening, and one for God to help them be joyfully obedient. So here's these two primary goals even spelled out further. One is listening for God's voice, seeking God's guidance. In Acts 14, it speaks of Paul and others fasting and praying as part of their strategy for appointing elders in every town. They needed to seek God's confirmation. Yes, these are the people we should be appointing as elders. So if you fast, you will have greater quality of prayer. And that prayer will make you more sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And that doesn't necessarily mean you're going to audibly hear from God just because you go a day without eating. If that was the magic formula, I think more people would be fasting. But while you're fasting, you may notice all of a sudden this page of scripture that I'm reading is really jumping out to me. There's something here that God is making clear to me. That's the Holy Spirit of God leading you in that time of fasting. It's possible that as you're fasting and praying and you're considering the options, God gives the presence of peace and joy that is so obviously from the Spirit of God as He leads your heart as you think of this. You think of this, you don't get that peace. You're in turmoil. And then you think of this, and God says, I want you to stay here. That's the leading of the Spirit. I liken this strategy, this purpose of fasting, to a pair of shooting headphones. Anybody ever go to the range and wear shooting headphones? They're the ones that like loud noises out, soft noises up. Like you can hear everything. First time I put those on, I thought, this is an amazing thing. All the distractions, all the other people shooting that would distract me from focusing on my target, they're all gone. But I can hear the range safety guy very clearly tell me, turn it off! Range called! That's an important tool. Fasting, when you're using it as a tool to listen to God, is like that. Block out the noise. Turn up the right sound. All right, second primary goal of fasting is enhanced intercession, enhanced supplication of prayer, enhanced petition of prayers. So this is the type of prayer where you're asking for God's will to be done in some situation. It's not about listening. There's some specific matter that you're going to God and you're saying, God, please do this. So sometimes we intercede for a sick person, asking God to heal them, or, you know, give us or our spouse the job. And we should pray these prayers, and we should pray them earnestly to God, and fasting should accompany these. I'm just going to read from Ezra 8:23. In this instance, Ezra was like, we're about to go back to Jerusalem, and we are in danger. Our party's in danger of being attacked as we go. But I don't want to ask the king to send guards to protect us because that would look bad for God. God can protect us on his own. So, Ezra 8:23, so we fasted and implored our God for this, for God to protect them. And it says, and he listened to our entreaty. Ezra was desiring something. And he went to God asking for it, and they fasted, and God listened to their entreaty. So I want to be very clear about this, though, because this is, I think, the most abused form of fasting. When I talk about fasting as a form of intercession, I do not mean that you're going on a hunger strike and trying to bend God's will to your will. That is not what fasting is. And if you do that, you're abusing the tool that God gave you and you're misunderstanding how intercessory prayer works. What we do when we fast in an intercessory way is we are asking God to make His will known and to bend our will to align with His. Sometimes in intercession, we find that the thing we're asking for is God's will, And this is the way we cooperate and celebrate that God was doing it this way. So I thought really hard about this one. Like, is there a good illustration that would help bring this point to life? All right. I have a lot of little kids. So this is like, it always comes back to the little kids. What do the little kids tell me about this? So I'm walking with my daughter. One of my daughters is very strong-willed, so she's the one in my mind when we're walking. And she's little. She's three. She'll always be three in my mind. And we walk into this lobby that we've got to get across to the other side, and there's people everywhere. Lots of people going back and forth. And me and my little girl, we need to get through this lobby. I'm going to pick her up. I'm going to carry her across the room. I know it. That's my, as dad, that's what I need to do in this situation. But from her mind, does she think the way across the room is to just go for it? Or does she think the way across the room is to have dad carry me? If she thinks the way across the room is to have dad carry her, the way my little girl gets across the room is to not move toward the other side of the room, but to turn and lift her hands and cooperate. We need to be the little girl that reaches up to dad and says, "Pick me up." Because the little one that walks off on their own like they can make it, they get picked up anyway, but it's a hard jerk. Get back here! That's not cooperating with God's will. But the one who stops and physically cooperates with the God who cares for them and reaches up, they get the gentle lift, they get the kiss on the cheek, and they get the easy ride across the room. Fasting for intercessory prayer is the lifting of the hands in cooperation with the good God who's going to pick you up. You're not changing God's will, but you can cooperate with God's will. You let what He gave us, this gift of hunger, be a tool to reveal His will and to help us better comply with His will. We need to make it a regular discipline. So for you as individual believers, if you don't have the discipline of fasting in your life now, consider it. For us as two churches entering into a season where we do not want to be the toddler running for the other side, we want the Lord to carry us through the busy room, I'm asking you on Saturday to wake up and forego three meals and to use those hours to seek the Lord's will for the elders. And then on Sunday, continue until we break the bread together. You guys will be cheating a little because you're going to take communion on Sunday, and we at Rejoice won't get anything to eat until lunch at noon, but we forgive you in advance. I do want to just end with one silly point. And it has to do with whether or not you're a real believer. We can't ever ignore the gospel. Anybody who knows me knows that I really like artificial intelligence. Some of you guys are like, ew, artificial intelligence is the bad guy. I like it. I use it all the time for different tasks. And what is it? It's just a very well-read computer. It can interact with you. You can have a conversation with it. It can tell you answers to things. Sometimes it's right. Sometimes it's wrong. I was interacting with AI this week, and it kind of learns you as you talk to it. It knows I'm a Christian, so it talks to me like I'm a Christian. The computer ended the conversation with, "I'll be praying for you." I responded very quickly, "No, you won't. You're a computer." And then it's like, "Yeah, you're right. I'm not going to do that." It's possible for a non-believer to say, "I'll be praying for you." You could say it. If you don't have the Spirit of God in you, your prayer is just as effective as ChatGPT praying for me. You've got one prayer. God, make me alive. That's your only prayer. And I hope you pray it. We have a good God who loves us, and he wants to communicate to us and through us and for us. We have to be his. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us prayer. Thank you for giving us fasting. I pray, God, that we would take it seriously and just be grateful that you've given us this discipline as a tool for seeking your amplification and conforming our will to yours. And I pray, God, that as a church, we're built up by faithfully walking in this discipline. And then I pray, God, that you would answer the prayer. And I do pray expectantly, God, that you're going to reveal your will to us as two bodies so that we can better worship you, King Jesus. Go with us this week. And bless us in the name of Jesus. Amen.